Please turn in your scriptures to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians 2. We'll begin reading at verse 13 through verse 17. Please rise as you are able for the reading of God's holy word. Hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to you. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Triune God and Heavenly Father, who loved us in Christ and who sent your Spirit to work in the life of your people, conform us to the image of Christ, that we might be men and women who delight in godliness and desire to promote holiness in our every thought, word, and action. We ask this for the glory of your name and the expansion of your kingdom here on earth. In Christ we ask. Amen. A few years ago, there was a marketing slogan that was quite popular for a time. Hope and change. Hope and change. It sought to draw attention to perceived hopelessness, the perceived hopelessness of the day, and proposed a solution. Change. Thinking back, this slogan may have inculcated a sense of hopelessness that may or may not have existed. Change, it suggested, was the only means to restore hope. Change would provide hope and comfort, the hope and comfort that many sought. And I must say, the marketing campaign was quite successful. My, what a change it has brought about. But do you think that change is the answer to hopelessness? Or is there some other answer? If change isn't the answer to hopelessness, what would you suggest the answer be? Our text clearly shows us that the only answer to hopelessness isn't change itself, but God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who strengthens us by faith to live holy lives, confident in God's love and grace for us. Paul is writing to a church in which they seem to be facing little hope. They are facing much persecution. He begins that, and he speaks to the church very early on in this letter in chapter 1, where he says that he boasts of you among the church of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom for which you also suffer. Persecution and hopelessness seem to be very much the mark of the Thessalonian church. Not only were they facing persecution, but they were also and had been confronted with this thought, this idea. We've missed it. Jesus has already come, and we missed it. Now, if you think about the message of the gospel as it centers upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that sense, to have missed the return of Christ is something not to be desired, to say the least. But Paul reminds them that they have not missed it, that Christ, when he returns, he will return with all the saints, and that those who remain yet on earth will be gathered up with the saints to glorify God and enjoy Him on that great and awesome day of our Savior's return. You see, the people are struggling with this hopelessness, and Paul keeps bringing them back to the hope that is to be found in Christ, the hope that is to be found in the gospel. You know, this letter to the Thessalonians is just as appropriate to you and to me today as it was to the Christians, to the saints in the day that Paul wrote it. Is not our society filled with much hopelessness? Do we not see men and women scurrying about, seeking change, finding answers for the hopelessness, looking for them in all the wrong places? And Paul constantly brings the people of God back to the only source of hope and comfort that they can have. Last time that we looked at this passage, you saw that the gospel is the effective means God uses to save and sanctify His people. God uses the gospel in a mighty and in a powerful way. It's declaration to change hearts and lives. You would not be here today if it were not for the gospel, the change that the gospel has brought about in your life. And I want to show you today, by God's grace, that God's love in Christ strengthens His people to live holy lives. God's grace strengthens His people to live holy lives. We will look at the believer's root, and we will look at the believer's fruit. The believer's root and the believer's fruit. First of all, the believer's root. You see that the root of the Christian life, of the Christian's life, is their trust in God and in the grace of Christ, is their trust in God's love and Christ's grace. Verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. Now I want to point out to you, as it's translated here in the New King James, it says, now may. It has the idea of a form of a wish, a desire, a petition. But this is not a wish that is something like, oh, I hope that I win the lottery, or I hope that something good happens to me today. No, this wish, this desire, is an expression of a confident expectation in what God will do. Now, in the original, the main verb of these two verses is not found until verse 17, comfort and establish. But here in verse 16, Paul wants to point you to the source of your comfort and your strength. And so he says, now may. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, our is a possessive. We, in a sense, possess Christ. Those who believe and trust in Him, He is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is our King. And Paul says, when he says our, he includes himself with that of the Thessalonians. He says, my hope, my comfort, my strength, that by which I am established, is the exact same foundation where you find your hope and comfort and strength. So he says, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that is Jesus' divine name. That He is the Master, the One who possesses all things and has a right to rule and dispose of anything and everything as He will. When you hear in the Scriptures Jesus described as Lord, it points to His kingly office, that He has the authority to rule in the hearts and in the lives of God's people. our Lord, our Master. Remember what Paul says when he writes to the church at Romans, that chapter 6, that you were once slaves of sin, but now you are slaves of righteousness. You see, we are not our own masters. We do not have the right, the authority, the power to do what we will, when we will, as we will. There is only one who has that power and that authority, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. We, in Christ, we are His servants. So often people look at this idea of being a servant, and in the New Testament, often it's not found here in this passage, but so often when we come across that word servant in the English, it actually translates the word doulos, which is a word for slave. We are slaves of sin and slaves of God. And then we just cringe, especially given our own cultural situation. We think that is not right. And man-to-man slavery isn't right. But we are slaves of God if we belong to Christ. He is our Lord. He is our Master. We must obey Him. You are called to serve Him, to love Him with everything that you have and everything that you are. There is no out. There is no back door by which you can get into heaven. You must come by the way that our Lord Jesus Christ has set before you. And notice He is called Jesus. Jesus is His personal name. That's the name that He was given in His human nature. Jesus refers to Him being Savior, one who rescues God's people from the disaster that is looming before them, from the destruction that will be faced beneath the eternal wrath of God. Jesus refers to His prophetic office. When Jesus came to declare God's salvation to His people, when He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one shall come to the Father but by Me," that if you would enter into the kingdom of heaven, keep My commandments. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. Jesus declares the only way of salvation for God's people, the only way to turn you off the path of destruction, that wide and broad and comfortable path, and put you onto that narrow path, that difficult path, but that path whose reward is the sight of the glory of God Himself. That's what Jesus came to declare. And that is what takes place, or ought to take place, as we gather together in the declaration of God's Word. The salvation that is ours in Christ, pointing you and me to the path, the only path of salvation, to the only ark of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice He is called Christ. That is His official title. He was anointed. Christ means anointed. That is, He was anointed to redeem God's people, appointed by God from before the foundation of the world. Jesus coming into the world to redeem sinners from their sin is not an oops, it's not an accident. It was part of God's eternal redemptive plan. This refers to Jesus' priestly office, as He gave Himself a sacrifice for sin upon the cross of Calvary. He is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, who hung upon Calvary's cross and declared, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" He declared, "Father, forgive them." And then before He breathed His last, He said, "It is finished." Having wiped away all our sins with His blood shed upon Calvary's cross. Our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, Himself. Jesus is personally involved in the comfort and establishment that we'll see in that next verse. Jesus is not standoffish out there somewhere. Jesus is personally involved in the salvation of his people. He did not delegate his work to another, but undertook personally to do what was required and to do what was necessary. You know, it's one thing to see the surrogate of a great king or a great leader bestow, let's say, an award upon you. It's a very different thing to have the king himself or the great leader himself confer that same award upon you. Jesus himself came that he might give you eternal life and salvation. He didn't delegate it to one of his angels, but God himself, the second person of the Trinity, undertook for you and for me and for all who believe what we ourselves could never accomplish. He says, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father. This "and" is a conjunctive. Both Jesus and God the Father are involved. And notice he says again, our God and Father. There is a personal relationship that God has established with his people. That you are personally known by God. He is not a distant or belonging to somebody else. He is our Father. Paul's Father. The Thessalonian Church's Father. The church here in Bartlesville, Oklahoma. Westminster's Father. Wherever men call upon the name of the Lord and believe on him alone for salvation, God is our Father. He is called our God. God refers to his transcendence, that he is the creator, the sustainer, that he is distinct from the creation in every way. But he is our Father. There is this familial relationship that exists between God and his people. We are known by God as his children. So many other religions, when they view God, as being harsh and tyrannical, never knowing what God wants or what God desires, and always hoping and praying that perhaps maybe today I'll do something good for God. But that's not the God of the Scriptures. That's not the God of the Bible. He is our Father, one who loves us, who cares for us, who deals with us tenderly, if not disciplining us when it is required. See, everything that the believer has, everything that you have, comes from God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is never the sole custody of one or two people. He is not he does not belong to the church, as it were, and that the church then gives, here, you can have a little bit of Jesus. Here, have a little bit of Jesus. Have a little bit of Jesus. No, the church belongs to Jesus. Christ is the head of the church. We belong to him. And thus we have a common master. And Jesus has a right to rule over God's people because of who he is, as our king, as our prophet, and as our priest. Jesus, in all of his offices, fulfills every requirement for God's people, that he might deliver you and me from sin's condemnation. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father. And now he describes our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us. So many people think of God as being a distant God, a harsh God, an unloving God. And many people have, in the history of the church, rejected the Old Testament entirely and said, that's not who God is. That's an Old Testament description of God. We get the true picture of God in Jesus. But who sent Jesus? God did. In this, while we were yet sinners, God loved us and sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, to be the propitiation for our sin. God who loved us. That is, He set His divine, think about that, His divine, His eternal affection upon us. God looks upon His children with a deep, abiding, selfless affection and concern for your spiritual and physical well-being and commitment to those whom He has called and justified and sanctified, and one day He will glorify, who has loved us, His people, the church, all upon whom He has set His name. And how did God love you and me? God loved you and me. God loved us by delivering us from sin through Christ's work on the cross. You see, both God and Christ are the source of God's love for us. Both express their love for God's people. Christ by giving Himself as a ransom for many for sin, and God by receiving and accepting the ransom as a satisfactory payment for your sin and my sin. By God who loved us and given us an everlasting consolation. Not only has He loved us, but He has given to us something. He has conferred upon you and upon me, placed in our hands, placed in your hands, those who love Christ, a possession, an everlasting consolation, an eternal comfort. This is not hope just for a time, or this is not hope merely for this life, and then after that it disappears and you cease to exist. No, this is a hope that is for now and always, forever, without end. And what is it that He provides? Comfort, encouragement, relief in time of sorrow, in difficulty and distress. Those apart from Christ are always restless, always looking for hope, and changing from one thing to the next, and never finding hope. But they haven't looked to the only source of hope and comfort that there is, our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father who loved us. That's where our hope is. That's where our strength is. That is the strength of the believer. And notice He says, not only has He given us an everlasting consolation, but He has also given us good hope by grace. Hope is that anticipation of the fulfillment of promises. Hope is forward-looking, giving you strength to carry on today. Hope is, in this sense, is certain. It is not a wishy-washy kind of thing, as I mentioned earlier. It is a certain conviction that what God said will come to pass. And God has given the believer a good hope by grace, grounded upon God's undeserved favor and His goodwill and pleasure toward His people. Granting to you and to me what we do not deserve, and giving to you and overlooking what we do deserve. God's grace and God's mercy are extended to all who believe in Him. And that hope is focused upon the cross of Christ. By grace, God's unmerited favor freely given in spite of our sin. Remember what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is a gift, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Paul is reminding the church in Thessalonica, Paul is reminding you and me that He, God, will give what you need to carry on in the face of whatever it is that stands before you today, the trials, the difficulties, even the joys and the hopes that you have. He gives you the hope and the promise of everlasting life because of what He did for you and for me, for all who believe in Christ. He gave Christ. For you see, God's love in Christ strengthens His people to live holy lives. You've seen the believer's root. It is found in Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, and in God our Father. But notice the believer's fruit. The Christian life rooted in God through Christ produces confidence and sanctification in the believer. Verse 17, May our Lord Jesus Christ and God and Father comfort your hearts. The believer, the Christian, is the recipient of something wonderful, something amazing, something stunning, something unexpected. And what is that? It is a comfort that God Himself has provided. Comfort is the encouragement in times of difficulty. It is relief in times of sorrow and difficulty and distress. It is the bearing up of us when we can't carry on, giving what is needed to take that next step. For indeed, this life is filled with sorrows and difficulties and trials. Sometimes we go through life and we ask Lord, we wonder, why? Why do I have to do this? Why did you bring me through this? And God provides you with the comfort. Don't look to the trials and to the difficulties and to the sorrows that you are facing. Look ahead. Look at me. I will bring you through. I will encourage you. I will strengthen you. And he says, may He comfort your hearts. That refers to your whole being. Your heart is refers to who you are in the inner man. It's the seat of your soul. The believer's confidence is the application of God's grace and mercy to the very core of our being. It's not an external hope. Because often when we look at the trials and the difficulties that are all around us, it's hard not to just give in to despair. For indeed, those waves of difficulty will come. The moments of sorrow will be overwhelming, just like the waves of the ocean as they come over you, as they come crashing down upon you. Sorrow upon sorrow. All of these external things, how can you carry on? You can't carry on when you look at it from an external perspective outside of yourself. There is no hope. There is no way. You are going to drown. You are going to perish in the difficulties that you face. And yet, He says, He comforts your hearts. So that though the waves overwhelm and the sorrows come crashing upon you and the questions come one after another after another after another, you can stand firm. Because your comfort is not in the fact that you're being overwhelmed by the sorrows, but in the overwhelming sorrows, you stand upon a foundation that can never be moved. A foundation that is grounded upon Christ. And that is the believer's confidence. And it's the comfort that is foreign to those who are alien, that is without Christ. You see, in the face of difficulty, in the face of hardship, trial, and persecution, God's love, God's grace provides the believer, provides you with what you need to carry on against the flow. The promises of God bring you comfort when there appears to be no hope. It's not change that brings hope. It's the promises of God that bring hope. This is not to say we don't enjoy the things of this life as God has blessed us with them. But the things of this life, they cannot fill the emptiness of our hearts. Only the grace of God and the love of God and the comfort of God can fill our empty hearts. Rust, moth, and time consume and destroy the valuables of this age. But the promises of God, they shine brighter. Their glories increase with time, for they are incorruptible, undefiled, unfading. They will never perish. They will never end. And that is the inheritance of the believer. And that is the comfort that you have in your hearts that God provides in Christ Jesus. And not only does he comfort your hearts, but he says, may he establish you in every good word and work. Establish you. To establish is to cause to be rooted, is to be well grounded, to be unmoved in the face of life's challenges. And he prays for the Thessalonian church who are facing tribulations, who are facing persecution. May you be established, rooted, well grounded to face the challenges that you are facing day by day and moment by moment. And he says the same things to you and to me today. May you be rooted, well grounded in every good work. It is all inclusive. It is without exception. Every work, every word to be established. He says in a good word. That is in godly communication. That which gives God glory and honor. That which exalts his most holy name. How can we exalt God's most holy name if we speak of him in vulgar ways? How will we exalt God's glory if we live as though he's not glorious? Be careful what you speak and what you say to one another and about one another. The temptation, I would imagine, for those suffering persecution is to say some not so nice things against those who are persecuting them. Paul says, let God establish you in Christ in your good words, but also in your work. In your godly living, in doing what you do, in doing everything you do to honor God and exalt his name. You see, Paul is seeking to strengthen a weak church, a struggling church. He reminds them of God's love and his everlasting consolation, and of the hope that they have by God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, may God comfort your hearts when you are filled with despair. May God establish you for every good word and work. And remember that when these two verses follow on verse 15, where Paul wrote to the church, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Stand fast to the truth of the gospel as you have been taught. And it is God who will root you and establish you for every good word and every good work. You see, the gospel produces a change in the life of the believer. It must. God sanctifies his people by the work of the Spirit, applying the redemption of Christ. Jesus is not only to be your Savior, but he must also be your Lord. He saved you that you might glorify him and serve him, and the gospel strengthens you to face the world. Why do we worship God? We worship God to hear his word proclaimed. You don't sit, come here to hear the preacher drone on and on and on. And I pray that that is not true among us. You come to hear the words of life. You come to hear the gospel message that God in Christ loved all whom He set His love upon and redeemed all who will call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you come to sit under the preaching of God's word that you might be encouraged in your faith and strengthened to greater faithfulness and greater obedience, because it is the gospel that strengthens you to face a world that is at enmity with your Lord and with your King. You see, God's love in Christ strengthens His people to live holy lives. The Christian life is a life meant to be lived in obedience to God's word, abundant in good works. And good works are those things which please God, glorify God, and are done out of gratitude to God for what He has done for you in Christ. Good words and good works are the fruit of a believer's root, grounded in God's word in Christ. And did you know that everyone produces fruit? The quality of that fruit is going to depend upon its root. Godlessness will produce godless fruit. Complacency will produce stale, complacent fruit. Godliness will produce godly fruit. What does your fruit look like? Do you find hope and comfort in God or in the things of this world? Are you filled with anxiety by the winds of this world, or are you resting firm on the foundation of Christ? Without Christ, you will flap like a flag in the winds of change on a windy day. You will, in your inner man, be filled with despair, if you care to admit it. Your words and your works will not serve to set you free. Change will not help, but they will condemn you. But it doesn't have to be that way. In Christ, you find all the consolation and all the hope that you'll ever need, not change, but Christ. He is your hope. He is your comfort. He is your consolation. And it's an everlasting, eternal, unchangeable comfort granted by grace through faith in Christ. And how do you maintain good hope and comfort? By fixing your sight on Christ, no matter the winds of change. And how do you fix your sight on Christ? By standing fast on the Word of God. The Word of God directs you to His will and to His way for your life. The Word of God gives you the direction that you need and the principles to live by, to worship Him, to glorify Him in everything that you do and say. Know the Scriptures, believe the Scriptures, and live the Scriptures, and you'll be established and grounded in Christ. You see, change does not bring about hope unless it is the change which brings you to your knees before the cross of Christ. There you will find everlasting consolation and good hope, which will comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work for the glory of God and your eternal good. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for that eternal Word of God that You have given to us, the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus because of His love poured out upon the cross. Father, thank You that You set Your love upon us who are undeserving. And we pray, Lord, that You will call all Your children to Yourself, and that You will root us and ground us in faith, that we might produce the fruit of repentance. Father, we ask this and that we might find our lives strengthened to carry on. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.